I want to talk about God's grace, God's magnificent grace for a few weeks. So if you turn with me to Romans chapter 3, Pastor was there in part of his message this morning. Romans chapter 3, and let's just begin at verse 21. Romans 3:21. I know you were in Ephesians, so I'll give you a second to get to Romans. Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is thy boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. We'll stop there. Obviously, one of the greatest themes throughout all of eternity is going to be about God's magnificent grace. A lot of songs have been written about it, but it's probably going to take an eternity to understand and appreciate the marvelous grace of God. We talk a lot about grace. It's a familiar word to us in church settings. That word that talks about God's unmerited favor, it can be explained in so many different ways, like God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, God coming along us in the beloved and providing for us in Christ Jesus. Another one that we've heard is all of the riches of the Godhead, God's grace. When we talk about God's grace, we're talking about a very special relationship. Now, there is what theologians call common grace, and by that they mean what God does for all men everywhere. For instance, the Bible says that it rains on the just and the unjust. That is, all get that common grace. So there are some things that God just does generically to mankind. The sun shines, the oxygen we breathe are examples of God's common grace. That's what he does for mankind in general. But the dominant theme of grace in the Bible has to do with God's special grace. And that term is limited to his followers, to Christians. It's something that only those who come to Christ have after we have been drawn by his grace and then being built up by God in his grace. We get to spend eternity with God because of his grace. It's a great term, God's grace, God's magnificent grace. And here in the third chapter of Romans is probably one of the most, is one of the deepest theological passages in all the Bible, really. And it gives us the context of grace in that it lets us see grace kind of in the backdrop of all that God is and all that God does. And we all know verse 23, it has some very depressing news there. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Someone might flippantly look at that, and I know that many have. They look at that verse and they say, yeah, we all fall short of God's glory. So what? Well, so everything. Because God measures everything by the standard of himself. So that when we fall short of the glory of God, we are falling very short. You see, in God's eyes, there is no little short, medium short, and long short. We're just short. That is, we do not live up to God's standard. And God's standard is His own glory. It's His own perfection. It's His own manifestation of Himself. God measures Himself by none other than Himself. And that is why we can never measure up we can never measure our own spiritual life by someone else's spiritual life. We're tempted to do that. You know, I'm more spiritual than Harvey. And now I know that I'm really not where I'm supposed to be. But at least when God looks at me and He looks at Harvey, He smiles at me. But that's measuring against the wrong standard. God always considers the measuring rod for Christian life to be against God Himself. And when we measure up against that, we're short and in desperate need of grace. See, we need God to intervene to correct this height difference. It's troubling to some people that God doesn't compare sinners. You know that God doesn't compare sinners? He doesn't. It's troubling to some why He doesn't distinguish between bad sinners, mediocre sinners, and kind of magnificent sinners, you know. And you and I know the difference. There are some people that you don't want to live next door to because they are bad sinners. They are sinners. They may steal. They may do drugs. And, you know, that's not the kind of person that you want to live next door to. That's the bad sinners. And then there's those, you know, they're mediocre sinners. They don't steal. They don't rob. Maybe they just don't cut their grass as often as you think they ought to cut it, you know. They're kind of so-so. But then there's those magnificent sinners. I mean, they'll look out for you. They're on the neighborhood watch. They'll even bring sugar over if you need some. You know, they're great neighbors. But when God looks at all three of those categories, He sees them the same. And it upsets some people when they hear that that is how God measures things. When you're standing far enough away from people, it really doesn't matter if there's a difference in height, because they all look the same. If you were on the moon and able to see all of this on the earth and can see one man on a mountain and another in the valley, they would appear to be side by side. Why? Because you're so high. God is so holy, perfect, that it doesn't matter whether you are a magnificent sinner measuring against a sinner's sinner, because God is measuring you against Himself. And He simply comes up with sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not this one fell a little short and that one fell a lot short. All have fallen short of the glory of God. So verse 10 says, there's none righteous. No, not one. All are sinners. Bad news. We talked about this before, but Paul is writing these Christians, and he's not really writing to talk about the bad news. But in order to appreciate the good news, we've got to know about the bad news. Like I said, we talked about this before. You can never become a saint unless you first convinced that you're a sinner, right? Jesus didn't come to heal those who think that they're already well, but those who know that they're in need of getting well. People have to see their sin in order to desire salvation. And then Paul in verse 24 starts talking about this concept of grace and these wonderful terms. He says, and are justified. Justified. He's talking about what God has done for to the sinners in verse 23, which is everybody, all. God, he says, when you come to Jesus, God justifies you. That word justification means to, he declares us righteous. It's a legal pardon where God pardons the sinner in spite of the sinfulness of their sin. An old way of putting it is really the best way of putting it. God makes it just as if you had never sinned. He pardons you. If a man in court does not receive a pardon, where does he go? He goes to jail. Is that a negative thing? Absolutely. Because of what happens when he goes to jail. He loses contact with his family. He loses his career, if he had one. He loses his freedom. He loses access. He loses participation in society. He is locked out of full participation in, of society in general. But if that same man receives a presidential pardon, then all that he has lost by virtue of his conviction is now granted to him by virtue of his pardon. So now he goes back to his family, goes back to society, and is not confined by the restraints of his conviction. He's now free to enjoy his freedom. And that's exactly what happens when you and I are justified. When you are a sinner, you are confined away from God's grace, away from God's plan, away from God's blessings. You are locked up away from God's purposes. But once you are justified, God swings the cell door open and he pardons you just as if you had never sinned. It's a divine pardon where he sets you free. He lets you go. Where? To enjoy the full purposes and provisions of himself. So now you can enter into God's will. You can enter into God's plan. You can enter into God's blessings, into his joy. And all of those things that you lose because of your spiritual incarceration, you gain because of your spiritual liberation, your justification. God declares you as good as himself. Did you know that? Because you can't get to heaven any other way. He declares you as good as himself because he only measures against himself. But then we see our word, for it says, we are justified freely by his grace. In other words, God didn't look at you in your spiritual prison and say, oh, I think he merits freedom. She merits justification. He didn't look at you and say, you know, he's certainly better than the one in the cell next to him, so I think I'll let that one go. The motivation for your justification and my justification came from God himself, not from you or me. You were justified by his grace, by his favor. He looked on you and he looked on me and he had pity. And at some point you said, yes, Lord, I want to receive your gift of grace that you purchased for me on the cross of Calvary. And don't you see, he could have skipped you. He could have skipped me. And throughout eternity, we ought to be saying, thank you, God. Thank you that you stopped by me. Thank you that though I did not deserve it, You stuck by me and you offered me this pardon. He said it was free. You didn't pay for it. You didn't earn it, merit it, or deserve it. It was free. And you know the things that are free you really can't brag about? You can get excited that you have it, and you can brag about the one who gave it to you. But you really can't pat yourself on the back for something that's free, right? And grace is free. It's without charge. And that's why God will let no one earn their salvation. Because the moment that you can earn your salvation, it can no longer have the claim of being free. And if it's no longer free, then you can take credit for it. And when you do that, you begin to take a part of God's glory. And God has so arranged this so that, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, no one is able to boast. God will not share his glory, and so he says that this grace is free of charge. Salvation is free. Salvation, you can't earn it, you can't deserve it. But it ought to produce responsibility. If I give you a free house, don't hold your breath. If I gave you a free house, then your gratitude for that shouldn't be to punch holes in the walls and, you know, tear up the carpet and pull out the copper plumbing and take it down and get some money for it. No, your response ought to be appreciation for the gift in such a way that you maintain the gift because you appreciate the giver of the gift. But it's free, no charge. So you are declared righteous by grace. And that's why when you come over to the sixth chapter of Romans, Paul raises the issue of continuing in sin so that grace may abound. You know, if this grace is so good and it's because of the sin that I have to have grace, well, then maybe I ought to just sin more so I can get more grace. Do we continue in sin because this grace stuff is free? Well, a lot of us do abuse grace. God has gone to all this trouble to set us free, and we do like some thieves. We go out and start stealing again. The freedom of God's grace shouldn't produce the abuse of God's grace. It ought to produce the gratitude for God's grace and then the desire to serve him because of it. We lose motivation for serving God because we begin presuming on God's grace. We forget all the things that come to us purely and only because of God's grace. We get up in the morning and we think, well, I'm supposed to get up in the morning. I'm supposed to be healthy. I'm supposed to have a job. I'm supposed to make money. I'm supposed to have a car that works. And we forget that all that we are and all that we will ever be is really only on the basis of God's miraculous grace. If we will only remember grace, then gratitude immediately follows. It's in not remembering grace that kills gratitude in our hearts. And when that happens, it distorts the Christian life. We forget. We forget the awesomeness of grace. In fact, the Bible tells us that God's mercies are new every morning. Every day that we wake up, new mercies are there for us. He constantly is dispensing grace, added to grace, added to grace. And so he says we are justified freely by his grace. And then he continues in this passage by saying that it was by the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The reason we should respond to God's grace is the high price tag it cost to get it to us. Yes, salvation is free to us, but we all know that it's not without cost to God. It's free to you and me, but it's not free, period. Salvation only comes to us by virtue of payment of a price. And oh, what a price, because it says, through the redemption or the payment of Jesus Christ, God's Son. God had to sacrifice his own Son to make it free for you and me. Verse 25 goes on to say that God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, or he propitiated himself. The concept of the word propitiation is satisfaction. It's what the word means. He's satisfied. God satisfied his demands on us through the redemption of Jesus Christ, allowing him to justify. That is a deep theological concept that we take for granted. Let me try to explain. Justification can only happen if a pardon has been received. Does that make sense? You can't be justified unless there's been a pardon received. But a pardon cannot be received unless it is legitimately granted. I can't go down there and say I'm pardoning somebody. It doesn't mean a thing. I have to have some authority to be able to do that. In other words, God cannot skip your sins to pardon you. He can't say, oh, let's just let bygones be bygones. His holiness will not allow a decision like that. So even though you don't pay and can't pay, somebody else has to pay, whose sacrifice will be accepted. And that's where Jesus enters in. Why was Jesus the propitiation? Because whoever was going to be the sacrifice had to be as good as God. Why? Because they could not have any sins on themselves for which they needed their own justification. In other words, don't come to me to save you. You see, I cannot save myself. That's why this concept of God not wanting to share his glory with any person. Why is that? Because if we begin to receive the glory, people might look to us for salvation. We need to point everything to God because he's the only one who can save. So we can't steal any of God's glory. It's not because God is arrogant. It's because God knows that he's the only one who can, he's the only answer for them. So we've got to point everyone to him. We all need somebody to save us. And that's the problem we come up with when we have these human saviors. You've got people who cannot save themselves. So how can they possibly save others? There are no human saviors. So there needed to be someone who was acceptable to God because he met God's standards. And all through Jesus' life, We see it. It was clear that he had fulfilled all righteousness. He had lived up to the standard of God, and he successfully completed the demands of a holy God. He had to be man because you can only be a permanent sacrifice for like kinds. And that's why the Old Testament sacrifices were only temporary, because you had to have a sacrifice that equates with that for which it is being sacrificed for. So it had to be man, but the sacrifice also had to be God, because perfect holiness exists only in God. In this room right now, there is relative holiness. Some of you being more holy than others. But that wouldn't do. There had to be perfect holiness. And another reason it had to be God is because it had to be a sacrifice that could cover everybody else. In other words, it had to be broad enough to cover everybody. And even if you had a perfect man, all he could do was be to satisfy one other man. And what was needed was somebody who could cover everybody with one shot. He had to cover all who had been born, all who were born while he was living, and all who would ever be born. And the sacrifice had to be of eternal value. And since the only eternal person is God, the only way it could be done is for God himself to be the sacrifice. Only God can cover the whole of history. But the problem was that we also needed a man. But man can only last, 70, 80, 90 years, and then they wear out. So what we needed was a God-man, someone who is fully God and fully man and could be both simultaneously. And we all know that it was accomplished as God fertilized the egg of a woman who gave birth to the God-man. Someone who could fulfill the need of the human race and yet meet the demands of the divine personhood. That's why Jesus Christ is so awesome. Because on the one hand, he gets hungry after fasting. And on another day, he can feed 5,000. Because he's a God-man. On one day he can be thirsty and desire a drink, and another day he can say to the woman at the well, "You can ask me, and I will stir up a well of water that will last and forever satisfy." What about the people of history? He can satisfy for those born after that, but what about those born before? The Bible says that when the people were wandering in the wilderness and they got thirsty, Moses called forth water from the rock. And the Apostle Paul says that rock was Christ. Jesus, the God-man, because no one else could satisfy, he became that propitiation. He became the substitute. He became the satisfaction. What a price tag for our salvation. And verse 25 goes on to say that he did this to demonstrate his justice. What does that mean? He did this to demonstrate his justice. Well, I'm not sure of all that it means, but one thing I think it means is that he wanted to show you and me that nobody gets off the hook. Nobody gets by with sin. Not even God, because remember, Jesus became God, became sin for us. Sin rested on him. He took all of our sins on himself. So Jesus cried out, "My God, my God." Now that bothers a lot of people because they say, how, if Jesus is God, does he call on God? Well, it's because the Godhead is made up of three co-equal persons who are distinct in person and yet one in essence. They are one in essence and yet distinct in personality. And what that means is that while they are equal, they do not all have the same functions. The Son is not the Spirit is not the Father, and yet they are all three God. So the Son can call on the Father as God, but in Hebrews 1, the Father calls the Son God, because they are both God. And yet in their function, you have to submit to the plan. And in carrying out the plan, they have different responsibilities. So Jesus says, I have come to do my Father's will. Because they are distinct in function while they are one in essence. Maybe that's more confusing than it's clarifying, but so is the Trinity. It's just hard to understand. So when Jesus asked, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What's the answer? Well, it says here it was to demonstrate his justice. That he's just even when it comes to him. That the standards apply to him as well. And if you don't believe that, look at Calvary. He says, I didn't get away with having sin on me either. That's how holy God is. So you know that even if his own son doesn't get away with it, what are our chances? He was perfect. And yet when that sin was laid on him, he didn't get away. So why did he die? Because God credited my sins and your sins to his account. And you know, when Jesus looked at his account book, it said, Craig Atherton's sins are there. And the Father says, I see your account reads that Craig Atherton's sins are there, and that he can't get in here. And he says, but I'm your son. He said, I'm sorry, but you are carrying in your account Craig Atherton's sins. And they can't come in here. So he had to pay the price. But you know what else he did after he paid that price? And he came into my heart. He made a deposit in my account. And that deposit in my account, in that account book, reads this way. Paid in full. And it was credited to me as righteousness. How did I get that? How did I possibly deserve that? I didn't. Simply by faith. Could I earn it? Absolutely not. But is it mine? Absolutely. Why? Because of the magnificent grace of God. And it can be that to any person who will accept what Jesus, the God-man, did for them because of the grace of God. Nobody deserves it. Nobody can earn it. But God will give it freely. The magnificent, wonderful grace of God. And what's wonderful is he says, by the same way that you were saved, you're to live by that same grace. And we'll be looking at that in the weeks to come. Father, I pray that as we examine this wonderful thing of your grace, and I know that all of us here have heard all of our lives about your grace and heard wonderful teachings about it. I just pray that you just open up our hearts again and just help us to stand in awe again of your magnificent grace, of how much you love us and showed it to us by offering us this salvation that we don't deserve, this forgiveness that we cannot earn, but you offer it to us because of what Jesus, the God-man, did for us. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go through these studies, we might just grow in your grace, grow in the wonder of what you've done for us, and our love might increase for you because we see how much you loved us and how your grace applies to our lives, not just in salvation, but day by day, in the things that we do, in the things that we, people that we meet, and that we can offer that grace to others so that they too can come into your family and know you and walk with you. So, Father, as you speak to our hearts, I pray that we would just open up and say, yes, Lord, I recognize the wonderful grace that you've given to me, and I want to thank you for it and stand in awe of it again, afresh and anew. And I pray it in Jesus' name.